Have you felt forgotten? Perhaps someone has forgotten your birthday. Perhaps someone has forgotten an anniversary. How do you feel? Sad? Downcast? Angry? Our forgetfulness can lead to much grief and sorrow at times. How much more then when we feel forgotten by God? Forgotten by God, you say? Surely not. He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. We've just sung in that hymn, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, or I cannot desert to its foes. How can we perceive, as Christians, that we've been forgotten by God? Have we forgotten the scriptures? You know, the Psalms cover the range of human emotions and experiences common to man, common to us all. And here in Psalm 13 is another of these emotions and experiences. David feels forgotten. He senses that God has hidden his face from him. This then is a genuine sorrow, a genuine feeling, a genuine perception. And it may then, from time to time, be our experience in the Christian pilgrimage, which is why it's here in the Psalms. It is why it's here in the breathed out Word of God, because this is an emotion, this is a feeling that we may go through from time to time, that we may perceive that we have been forgotten by God, hidden from God. But you know, we Bible-believing Christians don't like to admit that, do we? We have our theology, all the boxes ticked off neatly, don't we? We have the key passages that we refer to, which are stored away in our memory banks, and we can trot them out from time to time, and sometimes rather too tritely. And we would probably equate a display of this despair in this psalm with someone who hadn't quite grasped the promises in the Bible, with someone who was, say, a little less reformed than ourselves. But what proud and arrogant people we can be, with heads full of knowledge and hearts cold and distant. The sorrow and pain that David displays here in this psalm was displayed by the Lord's anointed. It was displayed by a man with whom God had dealt personally, one who had walked with God, one who was a man of God, one who had the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He could pray, O Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51. And yet was a man in frail flesh, just like you and just like me. A sinful, fallen creature like us. A Bible-believing Christian looking to Christ in the future, who felt as though God has hidden his face from him. This then, this expression in this psalm, may be a genuine experience in our lives as Christians. No matter how well we know the Bible, or how well developed our theology may be. And so it's relevant for us, here, now, today. And Calvin then very helpfully points out that we're not to think that David's confidence in God's promises have been extinguished in his heart. He says, when the faithful are for a time weighed down in adversity and by adversity, and when no clear sign of divine aid or help can be seen, Calvin suggests that the thought that God may have forgotten us in those times inevitably forces itself upon us. Why? Well, because human nature, as it is, finds it hard, in adversity, to trust in the invisible providence of God. We're weak creatures. We forget so easily. So have you felt forgotten by God? In the sense that he has hidden his face from you. You perhaps have daily sorrow as enemies apparently triumph over you, as perhaps sins master you again, as you sink beneath the daily pressures of life and trial and difficulty. You cry out, how long? How long is this state going to continue? You know, it's not something to be ashamed of admitting. It doesn't make you any less a Christian. As we look at this psalm this morning, don't think, oh, well, I know the scriptures. We read Romans 8. I know Romans 8. I know that God won't hide his face from me because I know the Bible better than David's. No, you see, there may well come a time when we perceive, as David perceived, to be forgotten by God, to be hidden from God. And we need to know then how we should respond in those days. When those times come to us, how do we respond? You see that David, although finding it hard to trust in the invisible providence of God, in the adversity that he was facing, nevertheless, guided then by the light of faith, that light penetrated the darkness. And he comes then, by the end of the psalm, to the conviction that his welfare was secure in the hand of his God. And so this psalm shows us and teaches us what we should do when we face such times of adversity. And when we face such times of feeling abandoned and forgotten, a feeling of forgottenness, this psalm gives us the answer. And this psalm, remember, was sung in the worship of God at the tabernacle in David's day and in the temple later on. It was part and parcel of the worship of God. A reminder then of the sorrow that God's people may face. But it's also a reminder then of how to deal with that sorrow and respond rightly to it. And so this psalm shows us how despair and faith can be united. Okay, so let's have a look at this psalm. We'll make three main points here. We see, first of all, David in personal pain in the first two verses. And then we see in the next two verses, David praying under pressure. And then we see in the final two verses that he prays with a positive purpose. Personal pain, praying under pressure, and praying with positive purpose. All the P's again. First of all, David is in personal pain. Verses 1 to 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And we're not given the circumstances of David's pain. Again, it's in connection with an apparent triumph, or the danger of triumph, the threat of triumph of his enemies over him. And we look back at the previous Psalms and we see in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. And so on. Psalm 12, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbour with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So similarly, this psalm, in that context of oppression, of danger, of threat from the enemies, a time of trouble, possibly connected with Saul, possibly connected with Absalom, that we read in the historical accounts of David's life. But these are times then, this is a time when the enemy of God's people seems to have the upper hand. And these circumstances appear to be protracted from David's perspective. There appears to be no end. Four times he asks the same question. How long? How long? How long? How long? How long? You can sense the anguish, almost the despair then, in this question. David is not then complaining of a couple of days of adversity. He's not facing a slight hiccup or a small setback. He is facing a prolonged period of time of adversity when his enemies are apparently exalted over him. And we think then of Saul's pursuit of David then as being such a time. These are the circumstances which may lead then to despair among the Lord's people. You know, in a sense, we can face short-term trials and difficulty fairly well, can't we? If we've understood the scriptures, considering it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. When it's a short-term trial, it's for a season, we can see an end to it. Short and sharp, well, we can perhaps endure it. But how would we go in the face of protracted difficulty? How would we face protracted opposition with no apparent hope of deliverance? Put yourselves in the shoes of people who suffer in this way and think perhaps how you would feel. I was reading just recently, just this morning actually, from the latest edition of Evangelical Times of Christians in Burma, who are in the minority and who are living under an oppressive regime which is forcing conversion to Buddhism among some of the people groups in Burma. The Karen group and the Chin group were mentioned. And these people then are facing real and genuine persecution. The government of that nation is persecuting its own people. And they are fleeing their own country. They are leaving their homeland. And they are moving then, fleeing Burma through the jungles of Burma, with all the hazards that that brings, into Thailand and on into Malaysia. But their trouble doesn't end simply when they cross the border of Burma. They are facing violence, they are facing persecution at the hands of authorities and the hands of those who would exploit those weak and poor people who arrive in those countries with little more, in fact nothing more than the shirts on their backs. You'd cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Put yourself back in the times of World War II. You're in Holland and the German soldiers or the SS are knocking at the door and they've come to take you away to the concentration camp because you've been hiding Jews. And you face unimaginable cruelty in those concentration camps. You can read of it. Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. Would you not cry out, "How long, O Lord, when you see the suffering around you, how long, O Lord? Stalinist Russia, Christians sent to the gulag with no hope of release. How long, O Lord? Christian women in Islamic nations whose husbands are murdered and they forced to marry Muslims, to bear Muslim children. How long, O Lord? And we can testify that to our own griefs and our own trials. Some of you have unbelieving spouses. And your husband or wife remains in antagonistic unbelief and seeks to wear you down and erode your faith. How long, O Lord? We're talking about ongoing, grievous circumstances. A prolonged period of adversity. Our trials and griefs so temporary, so often pale into insignificance. But nevertheless, the opposition that we face is still as real, isn't it? And it's still prolonged in the sense that we struggle against sin and we fall yet again in the same way as sin again masters us. The sin that we think we conquered last week rears its ugly head again and we fall. There are times then when wave after wave of sorrow come over us. A grief, a bereavement, an illness, unemployment, difficulties with children, difficulties with parents, disappointments within, disappointments without. All at once, the pressures that are upon us. And we perceive too much. And we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You, David doesn't know where to turn. He takes counsel in his heart, in his soul. He's thinking of different ways of obtaining relief, but he's reduced to exhaustion by all the futile things which are passing through his mind. If only this, if only that. He's tossing and he's turning. And doesn't this describe our own thoughts then and our own reactions at times? Just like David, we turn our thoughts inward. We take counsel in our soul. But we find no rest in our soul. Because for as long as our thoughts are turned inward, we will be in despair. Because our hearts, our souls, offer us no consolation and no comfort. And such introspection will bring sorrow all the day. If that's where we expect our comfort to be, in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own understanding, in our own experience, we will have sorrow without ceasing. You know, David asks then here, how long? Four times. A sense of an intense desire for deliverance and great anguish. But also, as Spurgeon suggests, an impatience. It's too much. I want deliverance now. I don't want to endure this suffering. I want to be delivered now. And that, isn't that just like us? Don't we want immediate deliverance when things start getting too much? We want out now. We want God to give us all the strength and all the grace and all the answers to our prayer now, and to take away the trial and the suffering now. With one decree. This leads to a foolish reaction, doesn't it? Did you notice that then? We started, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Or can God forget? Can omniscience fail in memory? Spurgeon argues that David really should have known better than to ask this question. But you see, David's not concerned with the correctness of his theology as he prays. He's concerned that that communion with God be re-established. Spurgeon argues that the question, "How long will you hide your face from me?" is more rational. As he points out, a hidden face is not a sign of forgetfulness. So, how long will you forget me forever? It's a rash first response. Without thinking. Brain's not engaged. Will you forget me forever? Well, no. But how long will you hide your face from me? Because in love, God's face may be turned away from us for a season. Hebrews 12 reminds us of that. Speaks of discipline. There may be times when we perceive God to be hidden from us. Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And earlier on, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But to a real child of God, the hiding of God's face is terrible. No discipline is pleasant. It's terrible, it's hard. It hurts, it stings. It's unpleasant. And the pain will not ease until we find God's smile upon us again. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do when we face times when it appears that irrationally God has forgotten us, a bit more rationally that God has hidden his face from us? We know God won't forget us, but his face may be hidden. What do we do in this personal pain? We do what David did, which was to pray. Verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy say, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David asks God to consider and to hear and to enlighten him, conscious of the nearness and position of his enemies. And so we should pray. We should lift our eyes from seeking consolation in our own hearts to seek consolation in God. We need to stop looking at ourselves. We need to stop introspection in these times. David cries, O Lord, my God. He cries to his personal Lord and Saviour. O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, consider and answer me. Theologically, we know that God already knows our needs. But this psalm is about the human emotional experience and response. It is appropriate to ask God to consider, to answer, to hear us as we pray. Too often, again, our prayers can become entangled by a correctness of theology, can't they? David isn't concerned about the correctness of his theology. He's concerned with a heartfelt, sincere communion with his Lord and God. And that, friends, should be our concern. Our concern ought to be a heartfelt, sincere communion with the Lord our God. Our heart should be poured out to God in prayer, in natural affection and desire and overflow of love for him. David asks then that God light up his eyes. And I'm told is a Hebrew expression meaning restore the vigour of life to me. Similar phrase is used in 1 Samuel 14:27, which is where Jonathan, who was faint with hunger, his eyes became bright when he saw and tasted the wild honey. The implication then is, restore that life to me, the vigour of life to me, brightness of life to me. Sleep then is a metaphor of death for death. David is asking God to consider him in his grief and his anguish as God's face is hidden from him, lest he die. Without God breathing life into him, he's going to be overwhelmed and destroyed. You see, David, what's he done? He's lifted his view from the counsel of his own soul and his own heart, looking at himself and beating his own breast and saying, woe is me. And he's now seeking the face of God. He's recognizing that only God breathing life into him and delivering him can save him and help him in this darkness. David feared that these trials would end his life. But instead of crying, woe is me, he cries to God, his God, personal Lord and Saviour. And he pleads also that his enemies would not overcome him and prevail. It's not then the Lord's will that the enemy of our soul should overcome us and destroy us. You know, the gates of hell shall not, cannot, will not prevail against the church. Jesus said that none shall snatch us from his hand. We cannot be lost if we are in Christ. And the ultimate triumph of our enemies, you see, would dishonour God and cause the evil one to boast and prevail. And so our salvation and God's honour are connected. For the sake of his glory and honour, his people shall not be overcome, ultimately, by our enemies. Our enemies, no matter how real, no matter how fierce the opposition, and how real the persecution, shall not, cannot triumph. Think in history. Stalinist Russia fell. Nazi Germany fell. Khmer Rouge Cambodia fell. All these regimes fell. Now we may not see the fall of other persecutors in our lifetime. How long is the regime in Burma going to go on? Ultimately, it will fall. What about Islam? Now that religion may be the means of great persecution and tribulation for the Lord's people, now and in the future. But ultimately, it cannot and it will not destroy the Lord's people. And it cannot and it will not prevail. But this calls for patient endurance on the part of those who are persecuted under it and other regimes. There will be a day when justice is done and seen to be done. We can and we must still pray that the Lord will not allow our persecutors to triumph. They may take our life, but that is not to their triumph. They cannot triumph over our souls. And we must pray that the Lord then would not allow the devil to ensnare us in our sin or our sinful reaction to circumstances. We have defeated sin. We are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer enslaved to sin. It need no longer triumph over us. We say no to ungodliness and yes to holiness. So what are we to do when we face this personal pain, whatever the circumstances are that bring it, we pray. We pray under that pressure. We pray crying out to our God. Because, Christian, he is your God. He is your personal Lord and Saviour. We read in Romans 8, didn't we? Of the intimacy of the relationship between God and his people.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This God is our God. There's a personal relationship here. That is what Abba means. It's the personal, my God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is my God. God the Father is my Father. We cry out to my God under pressure. Know him, brothers and sisters. Know him to be your Abba Father. Cry to him. Secondly, or thirdly, in terms of the sequence, we see that David prays with a positive purpose in verses 5 to 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David brings his song back to that solid ground of trusting in God's mercy, which he knows will enable him to rejoice in God's salvation and sing to God because of his bountiful dealings with him. Because he has trusted in God, rejoicing, singing will follow as an expression and consequence of that trust. David's trust then, the positive purpose, David's trust is in the steadfast love of God. Now, for David then, this was manifest in God's covenant love. God had made a covenant with his people. God's covenant was unchangeable. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David repels the foolish thoughts, the rash thoughts, the irrational thoughts of being forgotten by God. He dispels the darkness of God's hidden face, and he trusts in God's steadfast love. And that is not only, he experiences that not only as being part of the covenant community of Israel, that covenant of that God made there in Exodus 34, but also a personal covenant that God has made with David himself. That is, we read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which reminds us then of the establishing of David's house. And 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God's promise to David. God's covenant with David. God's steadfast love for David. Not only in the community of Israel, but personally with David and with David's house. And God's love then is never changing. His covenant is sure. His promise is yes and amen. It is certain. It is absolute. He has promised to abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. David prays with positive purpose. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation.
I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And what of us? For us, God has made the terms and the nature of this steadfast love even more clear in the new covenant. That law which is written upon our hearts, he will remember our sins no more. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8. And this new covenant then is established not in the law as issued at Sinai, but in the grace issuing forth at Calvary. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice of atonement and propitiation for our sin. Here is the steadfast love of God. It is at Calvary displayed. Here is love vast as the ocean. Here is a love whose measure we are exhorted to comprehend in Ephesians 3. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God's love, the love which sent his Son to die on Calvary as our substitute. The love of Christ which constrained the Lord Jesus to go resolutely to the cross, to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for his people, even though he knew no sin. This immeasurable love, this steadfast love which surpasses knowledge, is where our trust ought to be. You see, we can always recall the love of God. We must always be quick to meditate on the love of God for us in Christ. We may lose everything else in our life. We may lose our possessions. We may lose our dignity. We may lose everything. And it may seem as though our enemies triumph over us. It may appear as though God's face is hidden from us. But meditate upon the love of God, the steadfast love of God for us. And see how immeasurable that love and that mercy and that grace is for us. And so we lift our eyes and we see Christ. Because no one, no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck us from Christ, from his hands. Nothing, as we read in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, not anything created on earth, not in the heavenly realms, not life, nor death, nothing can separate us from the steadfast love of God. Trust in this steadfast love. Pray with that positive purpose, trusting in the steadfast love of God. We shall not be separated from this, from the love of God in Christ. Here then is our confidence, here then is our hope. How do we respond in times of darkness? Well, just as we saw in Psalm 12, where to turn in weakness. We go to the Word of God. Go to Romans 8, read those final verses again. Go to the cross of Christ, go to Calvary again. See the extent of God's love for you there. Go to Christ. Pray. Pray with this positive purpose. For he is never going to forsake you. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What confidence this brings us, friends. What liberty also, what freedom. As we face those perplexing times when our soul would cry out, how long? We respond, trusting in the steadfast love of God, never forsaken by him. What is our reaction? Our heart then rejoices in salvation, in God's salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God's love, His steadfast love, His covenant love, Calvary love, has brought us salvation. He saves from sin, from hell, from death, from the curse, from our enemies. He saves to the uttermost, and He will bring us to Himself where He is, and He will wipe away every tear from our eye. Don't look inwards. Look outwards. Look upwards to Christ to consider again God's salvation and rejoice. Sing and praise God for the way He has so bountifully dealt with you. Surely He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1. In Christ, you see, we lack nothing. God's salvation, God's Saviour, is perfect. It's complete. We add nothing to it. Doesn't need a helping hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. How blessed we are. When it all may seem lost, all is, seems too much, we cling to the cross. We turn our eyes upwards and we look unto Christ. And we see the eternal blessings that He has procured for us at Calvary. As Luther's hymn says, goods, honour, children, wife, they may go. We may have to let them go in great suffering. But look, though we lose them all, matters not. We have Christ, and Christ is all we need. Be content then, brothers and sisters. Be content to know your Saviour. Be content with your Saviour's love for you. For you know we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. He knows very well, having been tempted in every respect just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows. Jesus sympathizes. He knows what it's like. He actually knows what it is to be genuinely, really forgotten by God. He was forsaken by God on the cross. He was left derelict and abandoned on the cross. He knows what it's like when we go through those times when it seems to us as though God's face is hidden. Because God's face was hidden from Him. But it was for the joy set before Him that He endured that cross. Jesus' perspective wasn't limited to the here and the now. Even in the midst of the blackest darkness which enveloped Him on the cross, as His Father drew away and poured out His wrath on His Son, Jesus yet trusted His Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew He was yet loved by His Father. He knew that His Father would hear and action His high priestly prayer of John 17. He knew that that glory that He formerly had with God in heaven would be restored to Him. Trusted His Father in the steadfast love of God. We need to do the same. We need to keep trusting in the steadfast love of God in Christ. Know that He will not forsake you. Approach that throne of grace with confidence. Plead Christ and find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need, weakness and darkness. Lift your eyes heavenward and rejoice in God's salvation.